But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Jesus, Matthew 24. Though Jesus couldn't have been clearer concerning that day, no one knows, there have been several who believed they did know. One of the more extreme examples that I briefly mentioned last week happened to occur in 1844. William Miller was converted during the early years of the Second Great Awakening. Upon studying the book of Daniel, much of it being what Mark read out of Daniel chapter 2, Miller announced in 1818 that Jesus was coming back either in 1843 or 1844. Now, that's quite the prediction. Miller began preaching and taking his teaching to the masses, and many listened. Eventually, Miller narrowed his forecast to the very day, proclaiming that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. He based his date on the book of Daniel, which was his problem. Daniel speaks to when Jesus would come the first time, not his final time. He would be that great rock, not hewn or out of the mountain, not hewn by any man, who would come and break that great big statue. Anyway, there was a great financial panic in 1839. This only added to the fuel, added fuel to the fire. Biblical prophecy hit such a fevered pitch that some newspapers of the day began utilizing prophetic charts alongside the daily stock market reports. Millerism, as it became known, swept through the New England states and beyond. On October 22nd, 1844, it arrives, of course. Fear and foreboding abounded. Hundreds, literally thousands of people gathered on mountaintops and in churches. Normal activity for many ceased. All eyes were heavenward, waiting the rending of the skies, the descending of Jesus, and the end of the world. Well, obviously, October 22nd, 1844 came and then went. Some Christians were disillusioned. Some non-Christians were cynical. In time, Miller's failed prediction became known as the Great Disappointment. And by the way, the core of the Millerite movement would become today's Seventh-day Adventists, ironically, who hold conferences about the times and dates of the end of the world. There is irony there. There have been other William Millers, though, through the years. Hal Lindsey mentioned him last week, the late great Planet Earth, released in the 70s. He was not sure when Jesus was coming back, but he was fairly sure that he would come back in the 1980s. Well, obviously, that didn't happen either. Now, there will be more William Millers. There will be more Hal Lindseys. Well-intended souls, but misguided ones. There probably will be more because Christians want to know. We want to know when he's coming back. We want to know, how long do we have to wait? The Thessalonians were asking questions about the future too. And because they did, we actually get some answers. We get some answers. Perhaps not the answers we want. Perhaps Paul actually, though, might be answering another question altogether, as opposed to that final time Jesus was coming. And perhaps you're saying, if you're really listening to me right now, what? And your head should jerk up and be looking at me. What did Pastor just say? That Paul is not talking about Jesus' second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Oh, this is about his second coming, but it may not be the one that you're thinking about right now. Now that I have you confused, I hope you're more ready to listen. But I hope the greatest takeaway this morning is not when 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, was fulfilled or not, but this question: will we be ready for his final return, which is certainly on the horizon? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this opportunity now to look at this text, perhaps a confusing one in some ways, asking, Father, that there would be clarity. Certainly, we don't want to proclaim error. Father, we ask that you would direct us now as your word is before us, we pray your Holy Spirit would move and work. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is our text as we now engage with the last chapter of this short book. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, any time that the Bible starts talking about eschatology or the last things, it's wise to hold your understanding of your position loosely, I would argue, and in the palm of your hand. What does that mean? It means we shouldn't be tight-fisted, holding too firmly to our position. And the reason I would argue for that is that this is difficult stuff. Eschatology is. As Christians, we are told to be humble. And we should be especially humble when it comes to matters concerning Jesus' return. In fact, one of the church's greatest theologians, Augustine, said once regarding his understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is another chapter regarding Jesus' return, saying this, "I frankly confess I do not know what he," the Apostle Paul, "means." Well, there's Augustine, and both hands, again, palm up. Now, I have showed my cards through the years. That is my understanding of some of these difficult passages concerning Jesus' return and other matters concerning the end times. I did so when we were in Matthew 24, did so again in Mark chapter 13, did so in Luke 21, where the gospel writers provide us with Jesus', what is called his Olivet Discourse, his final teaching to his disciples on the Mount of Olives on the eve of himself going to the cross. And I have done so when we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in 2014, and then again when we were in the book of Revelation in 2011. And if interested, you can find all those old sermons on those texts on our website. Now, admittedly, some of my understanding of those texts would be considered a minority report. That is, there are more living now in 2023 who would disagree with many of the things that I'm going to be proclaiming this morning. The position being that when Scripture talks, and this now would be my position, if you will, the position being that when Scripture talks about Jesus' return, sometimes he is talking about him coming back in vengeance in 70 AD, and sometimes it's talking about his final coming at the end of the world. And sometimes it's difficult to discern which one that he, Jesus, as well as the Apostle Paul, are talking about. Now, here is a general interpretive rule that for me has been helpful. When the text speaks in a tone of urgency or in a any minute kind of warning, it more than likely is a text concerning the lead up to and the eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, something that was a few years away when all of the New Testament books were written. Now, why was that going to happen? The destruction. For Judaism's failure, simply put, to recognize Jesus. Judaism had a job to do, given them in the Old Testament. usher in Jesus. That was the job. And when they didn't do that, switched categories, going from orthodoxy to heresy. And that when the text is talking then about the general resurrection, now not these urgent passages, but the general resurrection, it is a text referring to Jesus' final coming at the end of the world. Now, the reason it can be confusing is that when these events are talked about in the New Testament, they were both future events. Neither had happened. Plus, Jesus talks about both in his Olivet Discourse, mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the passages that I was specific about a few moments ago. Paul also talks about both in his letter to the Thessalonians, as does John in the book of Revelation. Hence the confusion. So what we had last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 13 to 18, for those who are here, that was instruction regarding Jesus' final coming. Obviously hasn't happened yet. Paul saying to them that he didn't want them uninformed, verse 13, regarding the matter, and that he wanted to encourage them with a hope that they, as followers of Jesus, should have and we should have. Now, this morning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he changes, I would argue, topics by beginning with now, concerning the times and the seasons. He has transitioned to talking about an event that was on the immediate horizon, less than 20 years away, when the day of the Lord crushes Jerusalem. It is then that Christianity will no longer be seen as a sect within Judaism, for at the time it was, as it was by many up to that point in the first century. Because Judaism got it wrong about Jesus, it ceased to be a faithful religion and became a false one, which it still is today. Christianity got it right about Jesus and faithfully moved on with the promises of the Old Testament attached to them. Now, again, I'm saying some things counter to what a lot of pastors would say here regarding what we believe, what is being proclaimed here in this letter. Now, as you recall, Paul's stint in Thessalonica was quite short, just a few weeks. And as such, he didn't have the opportunity to teach the Thessalonians everything that he wanted to teach. But he says in verse 1, this was a topic he had actually gotten to. And it makes sense that this would have been on his three-week syllabus, for it had great implications on them living at that particular time, and the church and Christianity going forward. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used many times in Scripture. It is used many times, especially in the Old Testament. It is used to announce God's coming judgment. It is a phrase especially used by the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, Joel, Zephaniah, and Zechariah, I all found texts with that phrase, the day of the Lord. Malachi as well. And most of the time they used it referencing God using Assyria or Babylon to carry out his judgment against his unfaithful people that was about to happen. The day of the Lord was coming. Now Paul had told them when he was in town. He takes that phrase. Paul had already said some things concerning it when he was in Thessalonica, he said. Now he writes more on the subject. Why? Well, they had questions. They had questions concerning it. That was in Timothy's report back to Paul. But also because it was coming soon. How soon? Well, the day of the Lord was coming in most of their lifetimes. It will come suddenly, verse 3. When most will not be ready. They'll be saying there is peace and security, verse 3. But it wasn't to surprise them. But you are not in darkness, brothers, verse 4. For that day to surprise you like a thief. They were children of the day, he says, children of the light. They weren't to be asleep. They weren't to be surprised at the suddenness of when it happens. He exhorts them to stay awake and to be sober. Verse 6, they were to be on high alert. Note the urgency. Something was about to happen. There was no excuse not to be ready. But there would be others not who were not ready. They aren't children of the light. Instead, described as children of the night, characterized by sleeping and drunkenness. Sleeping meant they weren't paying attention to the times. Drunkenness implying they were living life as any way they wanted to do, with not a thought to spiritual matters, let alone to the consequence of rejecting Jesus. Now, this was not the case for the believer. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And there it is, that triad of words that we noted in the opening verses of this of 1 Thessalonians. Paul describes believers as ones exhibiting faith, hope, and love. He mentions those words again here. They are at the foundation level of being Christian. We are a people of faith, of hope, of love, and we are to exhibit such more and more as we mature in the faith. We then see God's role in their salvation, and anyone's salvation for that matter. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God destines salvation. He must, otherwise no one gets saved. We all continue down our merry way, living life unto ourselves, unless God spiritually intervenes in our lives. He continues in verse 10, who, Jesus, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him, referring to what he said last time, the end of chapter 4. Now, you cannot get through a letter of Paul's without him reminding us of who is responsible for our salvation. God is, and in total, he intervenes. He crashes into our lives. Left to ourselves, we continue down this course of spiritual lifelessness, dead in sin. But that is not how he left us. He destined that we might be born again, and he sees to it that we will. Verse 11 closes out this section. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Interesting. These are similar words to 4:18 from last time. After saying in 4:17 that believers get to be with the Lord forever, he tells them in the following verse, encourage one another with these words. And now he does the same. In the first part, the return of Jesus, his final coming, and being with him forever, it's a source of great comfort for us, for the believer. We don't know when it's going to happen, but that doesn't matter. We live in the comfort that one day he will come. And then this morning, after talking about the day of the Lord, which was on the horizon, just a handful of years away, the believers were to be encouraged by that. Also, judgment was about to fall on those who rejected the Son of God. The church, were to live in the comfort that God was about to judge those who had the audacity for such high treason. And that when he did, believers would be safe. And now some application here. And I'd like to prove my point more here at the beginning. The first century Christians, like the Thessalonians, were navigating their way through very difficult waters. Jews who came to saving faith often faced the wrath of their countrymen. And Gentiles who came to saving faith often faced the wrath of their countrymen as well. The Thessalonians were a blended church, but were primarily Gentile, Greeks. A Jewish Christian faced affliction because they opposed the Jewish establishment, a Jewish religious establishment that renounced Jesus. He's not the Messiah. A Gentile Christian faced affliction because they renounced the myriad of deities that made up the Grecian and Roman pantheon of gods. There was an entire industry attached to idol worship, from forging the idols to visiting their shrines to engaging in the cult practices surrounding their worship. Lots of people were making lots of money in the idol business, and now there were people in town who were saying, that's a false god. That's idolatry. There's only one God. His name is Jesus. You can see there would be issues. It was not culturally acceptable to be a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. Plus, things were about to get a lot worse. Remember, it's around 50 AD when Paul writes this letter. Formal emperor worship had begun just a few years earlier under Augustus. He took that name, changed his name, because it meant majestic and because it meant venerated or to be worshiped. Augustus was Caesar when Jesus was born. Thessalonica had a temple in their town where Roman emperors were to be worshiped. In 41 AD, about 10 years after Jesus ascended, about 10 years prior to this letter, Emperor Caligula ordered a statue of himself to be set up in the temple at Jerusalem, which was derailed when he was assassinated by his own advisors. In 49 AD, about this very same time this letter is being written, Emperor Claudius kicked out all Jews from Rome because of, quote, rioting over Christus, Latin for Christos or Messiah in Hebrew, obviously referring to Jesus. And then there was Emperor Nero. He ascended the throne in 54 AD, so just a couple of years after this letter was written. He was horrific for many reasons. To get an idea of his ego, he commissioned a 120-foot bronze statue of himself, 12-story tall building of himself, of his likeness, to be built by the entrance to the palace. He was an egomaniac who hated Jews and would come later to hate Christians even more. He would be Caesar that would oversee the eventual martyrdom of Peter and Paul. This was the condition on the ground when Paul wrote this letter. Things were not good. Not only were they not good, things were about to get really bad. Added to this was the Jewish Wars, or the Jewish Revolt, as they are referred to, when Israel, weary of Roman rule, poked the bear in 66 AD. And the bear got angry. 4 years later, Rome mauls Jerusalem, takes her to the ground literally, temple and all, the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the event Jesus foretold in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. It is what John foretold in Revelation, Revelation 8 through chapter 11. And it is what Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Christians were to read the room, understand what was going on. They were to know the times. They were to stay ready. They were to be alert. They were to be nimble. Know who the enemy was. Know who your friends are. There was no time to prepare once judgment on Jerusalem began. Better have a game plan. Better know who you can trust and who you cannot. And this is why Jesus, John, and Paul talked as much as they did about 70 AD, because it was coming fast. The principle, though, it's the same for us. This was not a history lesson. The principle for them is the principle for us, and here it is. We aren't waiting for Jerusalem's demise. That happened a long time ago. But we are waiting for Jesus' final coming. The game plan for the first century church and the game plan for the 21st century church, us, really is similar. Here it is, verses 6, 7, and 8 of our text for the morning. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The Christian is exhorted to be awake, and the Christian is exhorted to be sober, a bigger word than not just getting drunk, but a word speaking of the need to live a self-controlled life. Spurgeon, in his sermon based upon verse 6, boomed, "Now, Christians, this is your case. Your life is a life of warfare. The world, the flesh, the devil, that hellish trinity, and your poor flesh is a wretched mud work. In other words, it's not real strong behind which to be entrenched. Are you asleep? Asleep when Satan has fireballs of lust to hurl into the windows of your eyes? When he has arrows of temptation to shoot into your heart? When he has snares into which to trap your feet?" In other words, how in the world can you be asleep knowing that's the environment that all of us live in? Asleep when he has undermined your very existence and when he is about to apply the match with which to destroy you, unless sovereign grace prevents. Concluding this, oh, sleep not, soldier of the cross. To sleep in wartime is utterly inconsistent. Great Spirit of God, forbid that any should slumber. End quote. Really like that. Sleep not, soldier of the cross. Let's close with Bunyan. In his masterful Pilgrim's Progress, he writes of a place called the Enchanted Grounds. Remember it? It is a place where Christian and his companion Hopeful must pass on their way to the celestial city. They got to go through it. Bunyan writes of when they did. "I then saw in my dream that they went on till they came into a certain country, the Enchanted Grounds, whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it. And here, Hopeful began to be very dull, heavy of sleep. Wherefore, he said to his friend Christian, 'I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up my eyes. Let us lie down here and take a nap.' Christian immediately warned, 'By no means, lest sleeping we never wake up.' And Hopeful responds back, 'Why? Why, my brother? Sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap.' Christian again, 'Do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should be aware of sleeping. Wherefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and self-controlled.'" Here Bunyan quotes our text. You see, my friends, you and I live in the enchanted grounds. We live in the enchanted grounds. A culture that wants us spiritually dull, to take a nap, to fall asleep, to be careless, to forget why we even live, and so forth. The Christian's life is to be one of vigilance, lest we sleep and never wake up, warns Bunyan. You and I, there is to be a holy sweat exerted all the time. But ours is not an individual workout. That is, we, the church, are to be vigilant together. Holy sweat together, if you will. We are less likely to fall asleep if we have a brother or sister at our side ready to elbow if we drowse. We are less likely to get inebriated if there is one at our side saying, "That's enough." Our directions are clear. We are to stay awake and live sober lives. 1 Corinthians 16 is helpful. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. There's some vigilant, masculine language regarding how we are all to live spiritually. Christians need the church. Christians need Christians. It has never been more so in my lifetime, I doubt in yours. You must not live in the wilderness alone. Can't. This is how we are to wait. This is how we are to stay sober. Living the Christian life together. and waiting for Jesus' return together. We don't need to concern ourselves with times and dates. God has that under wraps. Those details belong to the secret things of God, and he's not talking about it further than what he has already provided in Scripture regarding the great day of Jesus' final coming. We don't need anyone to play amateur prognosticator. We are simply to rest in the fact that everything God has ever said, he has done or he will do. The destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied. It went down. Jesus is coming back one final time. It will go down. Bank on it. Rest on it. We should spend more time concerned whether we are living the way he has told us to do in the interim, staying awake and living a sober-minded life. That is how we are to wait. We need to get up from our nap. We need to get up from it. We need to stay awake. May each of us, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It's a difficult one. Believing that it had to do with an event that was two decades away. And of course it came true. Of course it happened. And now we wait in similar fashion for Jesus' final return. Father, we pray that we would do so mindful, that it's easy to fall asleep. That's what this world would have us do. And that's our tendency, to nod off, to waste our time, our life. Father, may we be sober-minded. Father, may we be alert. May we be children of the light, not children of the dark. May we be ready, whether it comes this afternoon or 1,000 years from now, whatever the case may be, Father, may we be sober-minded and alert. In Jesus' name, amen.